Turn with me tonight, please, back to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. We are in the midst of a section here of this first chapter of James where he is speaking to us as he was speaking to the congregation at this time, as we have mentioned, Jewish believers primarily, about what it means to hear and to do the Word. Now, last week, we took on the first three verses of this section, if you will, beginning in verse 19, that specifically addresses the idea of what it means to receive or hear the Word. Now, we find ourselves looking at some verses, and I am purposely taking them in small bites tonight, so to speak, verses 22 through 25, when it speaks to how we are to do the Word. And in fact, James gives us both the example of what not to do and what to do. Now, this idea of responding properly to God's Word is something, nothing new. There's a pattern for it that is found in God's Word that is easily discerned in such scriptures and occasions that we find, for instance, with the nation of Israel, when they had returned from their Babylonian captivity to find the city of Jerusalem and the temple in ruins. There was, of course, the desire to rebuild the temple, and also the fact looking to the rest of the city and the dwellings thereof. Well, if you're a student of God's Word and have ever examined the book of Nehemiah, then you understand in that story how God raised up a man to return, if you allow me to give you the short version, to return to Jerusalem and there take on a leadership role with the people, with the support of the king, to rebuild the walls there of Jerusalem. In fact, to do so in record time. However, it wasn't just about doing a building project. One of the great moments that we find in the book of Nehemiah happens in chapters 8, 9, and 10. In chapters 8, and I want to read some select verses here, the first verses of this chapter, there came a time that the people were to gather themselves in the middle of that, in that city, and listen to the Word of God, the law of God, as it was to be read. In chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Verse 8, "So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." Now, when we go on to read, we find that there was a reaction of the people. In verse 9, it says, "In Nehemiah, which is that which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." I find that fascinating, not simply because it's here, but what's going to happen after this. The Word of God is read. The people are responding to it. They are moved by it. They are touched by it. They are honoring it by both by their standing, their bowing, and their worship. Now, Nehemiah, for this moment, tells them what to do. But we see in the preceding chapters that there was going to be a time that this Word of God was not simply to touch them or move them, but they would need to act upon it. Chapter 9, verse 1, he calls them again. "Now on the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Chapter 10, verse 28. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all they did separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His judgments and His statutes. It's a fascinating process when we think of it. The idea of the Word of God to be brought back before the people, and they are moved by it. And by moving, they were to act on it. They were to act on it by recognizing and confessing their sins. And then they were to commit. To commit out of that confession to repentance. To turning back to the law of God. So we see here certainly a call of obedience to God's Word after a recognition and an understanding of it. It does not change here. Let me share with you some scriptures before we look at our text. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible says, "In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." 2 Peter 1 and 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." Now, that's not to say that we can do the Word of God or carry it out to absolute perfection. For this we're reminded by the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 15, he says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." However, that same Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." We're reminded of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 7 verse 21, where He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works." John 15 and verse 14, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Now, when we take all this into account, there is an undeniable fact here that God has inseparably linked the understanding of God's Word and obedience to it. He has inseparably linked salvation and the desire and the effort to obey His commands. All right, so if we understand that relationship is joined together, our hope tonight in looking at these verses, 22 through 25, I was about to lose my math there for a moment. We see in these verses tonight an examination that James gives us on the process, how we are to look at God's Word and it affect our lives. That it calls us to act on what we know. And James clearly points out that there is a need here, a necessity that we act on what we know. Driven by a desire. Driven by a desire to obey the Lord's commands because He has first loved us and we love Him. And we recognize that He has commanded us to do so. That same Word of God that has brought us salvation has also brought us a command to obey. Chapter 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the Word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. All right, he begins with the negative. How we are not to do the Word. Now, it begins strangely with a positive. We say here the idea that to be ye doers and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Well, let's begin here with the idea of what it means to hear God's Word. Certainly listening to God's Word is a good place to begin. After all, James presents the picture here as someone who is looking into a mirror, but he begins with this idea of what it means to hear God's Word. To hear God's Word is a good place to begin because, quite frankly, our culture today is challenging enough to get people to listen. So listening is an absolute wonderful place to begin for the believer with regard to God's Word. And when I say listen to it, I mean listen to it not simply in a setting like we have here tonight, but listen to it as we read it, as we study it, to try to understand what God is teaching us and what God is showing us. Now, James gives us an illustration and a picture here. He speaks about the idea that he compares it to of a man looking in a mirror. Now, let's immediately put this in context. What did a mirror look like in the day of James? It was not the one you have in your bathroom. It was one that was made out of a highly polished piece of bronze, maybe silver, and maybe even gold, possibly, depending on your station in life. And so the reflection was certainly not perfect, but it was clear enough by virtue of its preparation that you could see yourself. Now, physically, when we look in the mirror, what do we see of ourselves? If it's a true mirror, then we're seeing the reality of ourselves, aren't we? We're looking at our face and we're seeing the road map, depending on our age, of where we've been. We look closely enough, we begin to see the blemishes. We begin to see the flaws. We begin to see what once you thought probably looked better than it looks now. And there is a tendency in us to want to walk away from that. And as some people would jokingly say, I'm thankful when I can forget what I looked like when I looked in the mirror and consider it a blessing. And maybe in the physical realm it is, but in the spiritual realm it's disastrous. For God desires that when we look in the mirror of God's Word spiritually, what is it that we see? Beginning with the very experience of our salvation, of when God comes to us and imparts to us when we are born again. Beginning with that very process, it begins with the ability of seeing into God's Word as a spiritual mirror and see the very heart of our lives. To be more specific, to see the absolute depravity and sinfulness of our life. To look into the mirror of God's Word through the time period, especially beginning with our salvation, is to see not only the idea that we are a sinner, but we need to take it a step further. From the very moment of our salvation and God's dealing with us, the more we look at God's Word, the more we have an appreciation of the fact, not simply that we are a sinner, but the depth of our sin. Because the more we know about God's Word, the worse it gets. And you say, well, that's awful. No, it's not. It's wonderful. It's needed. It is the key to what James and what the Word of God is continually trying to teach us of what it means to act on God's Word. We must begin to understand how necessary, how incredible it is, the transformation that comes through our life through salvation. Because the idea of what the Word of God to us is a change that is beyond anything else in our lives. And in fact, I think this is the great problem, is that we've got a lot of folks who claim Christianity, and yet they don't even look in God's Word, and they're still relying on their fleshly conscience to drive them in their life. What a horrible thing. Before Christ, your conscience may have had some measurable effect on you, but it does not in any way, form, or fashion compare to the effect that God's Word has on your life as a believer. Far beyond the conscience. And that's what I believe is James is trying to get to us here, is that we cannot listen to God's Word and then turn around and walk away from it. This is something that the longer we look at it, the longer that we gaze upon it, the more we understand just how drastic, just how transformative, just how supernatural it is to recognize and understand God's salvation and His transformation of us, what He has given us, what He has done for us. Because what happens here is when we come to that point from the point of salvation, we have to be broken in understanding the fact that we didn't just simply fall short. We never moved the meter. We have no hope. And when we do that, the beauty of God's Word not only gives us the picture, the glorious picture of ourselves, but then it causes us to look upon Him as well. We now are laid with a picture not only of ourselves and our depravity, but we now also look upon Him. And the comparison here is beyond our ability to sometimes even verbalize, to even express, because now what we've got in hand here is we've got the depravity of us and we've got the righteousness of Him. We've got the weakness of us and we've got the almighty power of Him. And then God brings us squarely before the fact that we need to know and understand the path of salvation. And the path of salvation comes through our need of His atonement, of His forgiveness, of His taking care of our sin and our depravity. Now, when we think about that, most of us can relate to that in some form or some fashion. The idea of the experience of how we came to be saved. Now, all of us have anecdotally a different experience. There are some who can speak about a revival service. There are some who can speak about what happened in their living room. There are some who can speak about something that happened at the conclusion of a service at a time of commitment. There are some who will talk about what happened afterwards. We cannot put in a box the timing and the cause and effect, whether it happens in a worship service, revival, evangelistic event, in our living room, one-on-one with somebody in the parking lot. What defines this experience is God opening our eyes through the power of His Word, causing us to see what? Seeing our sinfulness, our desperate need for salvation, and at the same time, we must now see where our salvation lies. It lies in God the Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His atoning sacrifice on the cross. Now, I know for the last few minutes I've been preaching to the choir. Most of us are listening to this and we're saying, yes, yes, I'm so thankful that I'm saved. Amen. I'm thankful you are too. But now let's get to the problem. James says, how can a man do that, see all that, understand all that, and then now walk away from the Word of God that he claims salvation through and forget about what he just saw? Forgetting about what he just saw in the effect of it having an influence on his life and recognizing that what came with that salvation was also a command to obey and a reason to obey. And obey what? God's command. And God's command is found in His Word. So that's the negative picture that we're finding here. The danger comes in the fact that you and I would begin to understand that just knowing God's Word is enough. You understand what I mean by that? It is wonderful to want to know more about God's Word. Amen. The thrill of picking up a book and reading it. Some are just thrilled in understanding the theology. There's nothing wrong with that. It's wonderful to be a student of God's Word. And we may even argue that knowledge is the main thing, but it's certainly not the only thing. Knowledge is not any good to you unless it has an effect upon your life. In fact, I want to share with you a quote that I find profound enough that I can't add to it or take away from it. One writer wrote this way, "The solemn truth is, unless the Word has made a change in our lives, it has not really entered our lives. God's Word becomes a millstone if we do not make it a milestone." Now, what he's suggesting here is that there's an accountability for reading and attempting to absorb God's Word. To absorb it means it has to affect a change in our life. Now, that doesn't mean that it makes us without error. It doesn't mean that we're not going to flaw. We read that passage of Scripture from the Apostle Paul. But it does mean that now there's a burning desire and a desire such that we ought to be able to act upon. There should be a measurable action from it in our lives based on what we have read, based on what God's Word has caused us to know. The wrong way of doing God's Word is believing for a moment that just simply to absorb it, to be able to regurgitate it, to say amen, to call out the name of Jesus is not enough. It has to be one that affects our behavior, our character, and our conduct in our life. It's not a fact that we no longer sin, but it certainly changes the way we think about sin. Remember, Paul willingly admitted that he sinned and failed, but notice what he said, "I hate it. I hate it that I do it." He expresses a frustration. He expresses a means here that he's not satisfied with it, such that he desires to do something about it always. And that's the difficulty, I think, in for us as Christians today, is to read God's Word and walk away from it like a mirror and somehow forget about what we just saw there. We hear Jesus say, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then we walk away and say, "Yeah, those commandments are a good thing, but thank goodness we're not living under the law anymore." What exactly did you mean when you said that? Were you not trying to say that for a moment I can cast off these commandments? But in fact, Jesus said, "Obey my commandments." If that is not the means, then how? What is the means? What is it that James is wanting us to understand here? He describes here that if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and he goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man, notice what he says, he was. Now the key here is what he's saying is that the key to your desire to obey is to remember the sinner that you are without God. The sinner that you are without Christ. Meaning that the inspiration to obedience should be the reminder of what we were before Christ came into our heart and our lives. You see, it's not about, this is the inspiration, this is the motivation, this is the knowledge that brings us to obedience. We're not trying to earn our salvation. We're not trying to meet some requirement that checks off a box in heaven. Instead, we are coming to a recognition of how sinful we are, how righteous God is, and to have His righteousness applied to our life, to have Him come and redeem us and set us aside and call us His own is what inspires us and drives us with His Holy Spirit to desire always to live according to His Word. To forget is to take that same Word of God, that same salvation, that same redemption, and imagine that because that we have said the right things, that we have acknowledged, that we have heard, that we can even memorize and repeat what the Word of God says is enough. And we need not do any more. To do that is literally to forget about what you were before Christ came into your life and to forget what God's Word says of what He desires of you now. Verse 25. He says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now we see here an extension or a greater expression of a word that James is using here to represent the Word of God. Notice what he says in verse 25, the perfect law of liberty. In verse 18, he speaks about the Word of truth. In verse 21, he speaks about the engrafted Word. In verse 22, he speaks about the Word literally. Now he speaks here in verse 25, the perfect law of liberty. Why does he go to such pains here to explain this as the perfect law of liberty? Well, let's look at this word for a moment. Number one, the term perfect here means complete. So the complete law, if we are to recognize this as the complete law, then we must recognize that this certainly includes the Old Testament, the teachings of Christ, the gospel. When we look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we're reminded of the words of Christ when he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." If we look maybe at another passage of Scripture, for instance, that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are? To whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." So what we've exchanged here is a freedom from righteousness to a freedom from sin. You know what Paul just told us? And he says, now the difference is, where are you going to yield your members? Where are you going to yield your life as a servant? Our desire now as a Christian is to be a servant of righteousness, a servant of Christ, a servant of Christ's life, because we've been told, as we found out in other passages of Scripture, that we're to be followers or imitators of Him. And so now we find in the treatment that Paul gives to this idea, this principle, this perfect law of liberty is to be understood as not a freedom to do as we please, but a freedom now to follow after Christ. A freedom to desire and give every effort to be obedient to Him and not obedient to sin. Now, Paul makes it clear. He says, we have trusted and believed with the heart. We bear it in a body of sinful flesh. Therefore, we understand the battle that transpires with the flesh that is still sinful, but with a heart, with an inner being that desires to obey God continuously. And it's the Word of God that we know, as we read, that we're supposed to carry out and do and put into effect. See, the second man, notice what he says here, but whoso looketh, whoso looketh. Now, when you read that in the King James, you don't see the significance of it, but in fact, the word changes here. There's a difference in what James is talking about when someone looks in the mirror and goes off and forgets. And now he says he looketh into the perfect law of liberty. The word that he uses here is one that in the Greek that speaks of a second, not only a second glance, but a long glance, a long concentrated look with a desire to understand and to take in. So the idea of looking into the perfect law of liberty is one that we do not make it a passing glance, but one that we keep on looking into, keep on making understand. For what end? For what end? All right, let's remind ourselves. What happens when we look into the mirror of God's Word? When we look in the mirror of God's Word, we establish the fact that the one thing that happens to us is that we get humbled because we are reminded of our sinfulness. We're reminded of our shortcoming. We're reminded that outside of God and His intervention in our life, we are literally worthless and helpless. For instance, take you back to the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 again. What is it Jesus told us in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What do you think He means by being poor in spirit? He's not talking about being poor in the Holy Spirit. He's talking about be poor in your own human spirit. A spirit that does not elevate itself, a spirit that properly puts itself in the shadow of God and His Word. And recognizes how desperately he not only needs and appreciates the salvation of God, but understands the desire here as the servant of God to do all he can to trust in the Lord, to be obedient and serve Him in righteousness as he once served himself in sin. That's the transformation from a lost man to a believer. That he no longer simply feeds himself as he once did. He now desires to serve God, to serve God's interest, to serve God's purpose, rather than his own. And he recognizes, in order to accomplish that, the first thing he's got to know is he can do none of it himself. Or in himself. Again, Romans chapter 7, where Paul's treatment of his own issues, notice what he said toward the end of that chapter. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Or body of this death, excuse me. Verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And so he understands that this service that he gives to him begins with the mind and the heart of God. Within him, the desire to serve him. When we reflect on God's word, when we be still and know that God is God, then God's word brings us and him, the second man, to an all-powerful, all-holy, all-sovereign God. And so we're reminded once again of the need of that atoning forgiveness that God brings to our heart and our life through salvation. A salvation that has saved us, is saving us, and will save us. So the key to hearing and doing God's Word has to be a reminder of who we are before God. That in and of ourselves, we are weak. In and of ourselves, we look back and recognize, as Paul said, we were once darkness. And now we've become light. But what has made us light? The light of Christ within us. You and I didn't discover the bulb. There's no switch for us that we could have found and turned on. God imparted this light to us. It takes away all human worth. It takes away all human value with regard to what they can bring to God as opposed to what God has already given. And in receiving that grace, now we come to understand the effect of the perfect law of liberty as it's been applied to our life. Now, when we think about, well, brother, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. We are under the grace of God. And God says, in light of the grace that I've given you, I want you to follow after that law. That command of God. And you say, wait a minute. No, is this not what James is saying? Is this not what Christ is saying repeatedly? If you love me, keep my commands. Now, does that mean that your salvation depends on your effectiveness? God forbid. We're all lost. If it is, we're all lost. I'm not preaching works for the basis of salvation. But I am telling you this, that the fruit of our salvation, in other words, the result of our salvation, will be a desire in us to fulfill the righteousness in the works of God, as Paul said in Ephesians, that we've been foreordained unto. Now, how do we measure those works? Well, once again, the key is here. Look at what we've cross-referenced of how this happens here. Will our works be defined on the results? No. Now, that may be the way you and I define works about each other. But the Bible says God defines works by what He sees within the desire of our heart. Notice what Paul said. If it was all about results, even the Apostle Paul himself would be failing. But he puts us back at the center of our life by recognizing the desire of our heart. Now, please, don't live the life of Satan here. Don't try to say, well, you know, I've always got the desire, but I always fall short, giving yourself an excuse every day. I hear that. There's a common term here that we speak of from time to time, and Brett and I were laughing about it the other day, this term of grace mongering. This idea that Paul asks the question about of those when they talk about the more we sin, the more grace abounds, taking that as a license to sin to suggest, well, hey, it really doesn't matter what I do then. Even as I do wrong, God's just got me covered all the more, so I'm really not accountable for anything. Paul says, God forbid. There's no consistency in that. There's nothing that relates to the righteousness of God in that. So what James is telling for his Jewish believers here is that, listen, there is a need here, a compelling need. And it is a need here based on the pleasing of God, of honoring God. Why? Because you've now exchanged a life of slavery to sin to a life of slavery to Christ. And you say, I thought I was free. You are. You've been redeemed by Christ and free. But you say, well, I shouldn't have to serve anybody. My friend, there's no such thing. We are all under the authority of something. Because we're not a creator. We have been created. Notice how the Word of God reminds us how the creature doesn't speak back to the Creator. So now we recognize that we have been redeemed and set back under the rule and the authority of Christ. And He is a master. Notice what He says, that His yoke in Matthew, notice what He said, my yoke is easy. My burden's light. He didn't say there wasn't one. He just said it was nothing compared to that which is left for the person who is a slave to sin. You want to know what a heavy yoke is? Serve Satan. The great burden lies in our sin, in our condemnation, not in our service to Christ. Remember what Paul told us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Offer ourselves as a living sacrifice unto God. But notice how he concluded it. He said it's a reasonable service. So to be a doer of God's word, recognizing from the heart as it affects our life. Now, if we take again the process that James is presenting here. What is the exchange? He's exchanging looking and doing. Looking and doing. Looking and doing. Now what happens? The positive end of this is that knowledge followed by obedience brings more knowledge. Greater knowledge. He tells us in verse 25, he gives us a beatitude in a sense. He says, but doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. What would it mean to be blessed? Well, let's think about this at least from the negative side of things for a moment. There is a conversation that happens between Jesus and his disciples that I have to admit, when I examined this in studying and someone brought this up as a point, it really spun me a little bit. It is a passage that takes place in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. And in that passage, the disciples are asking, if you will, in fact, they ask him literally in verse 10, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he's speaking, and they're talking about the ones that he's speaking to otherwise, of the Pharisees and the others that were rejecting him that did not understand. And he didn't come back and explain it to them either. He answered and said to them in verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whatsoever hath, to him shall be given, he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see, they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. It's not that the word of God wasn't presented to them, but they refused to understand it, to honor it, to act on it. And so there appears to be the principle that Jesus is speaking of is that because of the rejection, they'll not only not understand greater truth, they'll lose understanding of what they have. You say, can that be so? Well, Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, we find the very familiar passage of Scripture about the parable of the talents. Now, most of you are probably familiar with that story. When you think about the parable of the talents, we're told that Jesus says, the parable says, for the kingdom of heaven, as a man traveling into far country, he called his own servants, delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 came forth and brought the other 5. His Lord says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things, he says in verse 21. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He that received 2 came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid and went and hid the talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. He speaks to him and says, you are a wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, gather where I have not strowed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. But notice what his judgment is. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. We see the same thing here, or the principle that was given in Matthew chapter 13, almost word for word. And so the idea here is that knowledge brings obedience, and obedience brings greater knowledge. But to have knowledge without obedience literally is a danger to your spiritual health. For the knowledge becomes meaningless. Someone once wrote, and I apologize for I cannot tell you exactly who, and I'm going to paraphrase. He speaks about the fact, if you can read God's Word and then walk away from it and not have it affect your life, it becomes incredibly dangerous. Why? Because it'll be easier to do so the next time, he suggests. Now that seems scary to me. Is that possible? Now you say, well, listen, if we're truly a servant of God, then there's an inherent desire in the Holy Spirit. You're absolutely right. But the fact of the matter is, there are two things, two sobering realities in the Church of Jesus Christ that we must understand. And we'll find it more in the verses ahead. And we'll even find it more in the verses we're looking at in Ephesians on Sunday morning as we get there. And that is this. It is a statement that Jesus has made in Matthew chapter 7 of those who say the right things, but do not know the Lord. So without a shadow of a doubt, there are those who know the terminology, the verbiage, church speak, church language, have given the answers, and yet do not know God. Do not have true knowledge, therefore certainly no true obedience. And then there are those who appear to be redeemed children of God, and they have heard the Word. But the strangest thing about it is, almost the absurdity of it is that they can read and hear God's command to their life and then walk away and not act upon it. Now, in order to do that, two things are going to have to happen here, virtue of what I see in God's Word. Number one, you are displeasing your Heavenly Father. As a slave to a master, it is inconceivable that a master gives instructions, just as that man with the talents gave. It is inconceivable that the master would give you instructions and then you go off and simply don't act upon them. What do you think is going to happen when the master comes around checking to see what you've done? The master is obviously displeased, correct? If you understand the role of a servant's life, now most of us think about a slave in the most negative sense. In our culture, in our culture, it's repulsive. I understand that. But for a great percentage, if not the majority, of slaves in the Roman Empire were indentured servants, meaning they entered into agreements with their masters to serve them. And therefore, the very sense of accomplishment and satisfaction in their life would come only by pleasing that master and fulfilling what he desires for them to do. Now, for the indentured servant, the reason why it brought joy was because it brought satisfaction with the master, and it also gave them one step further to fulfilling the contractual agreement that they had given to him. Now, apply that to the life of the believer. God's Word says emphatically that we've been set free from sin to be a slave to righteousness and a slave to Christ. Paul continuously said what? I'm in chains for the cause of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave to it. And so, if you and I are to truly desire to have joy in Christ, and how many times we find ourselves feeling miserable or feeling frustrated, well, the secret to our joy in Christ always is as a servant, having the joy by knowing that though we may have faltered, though we may have failed, we have done what we can do each day with a desire to please and honor Him. And the only way you do that is by what? Obedience. Not simply by knowledge, but knowledge and obedience. Because when we put the two together, guess what? God rewards us with even greater knowledge so that we may obey Him all the more. So this is the exchange of what it means to be a doer of the Word. It begins with allowing the Word of God to convict us. As already being saved, it reminds us of where we were. Now, I know there are those with a new type of doctrine and a new type of theology today that want you to forget about where you were. They think it's the key to your happiness. And I understand. I recognize that they want to remove the idea of guilt and make everything a positive thing. But it would seem to me that the Lord wants us to be mindful of the great salvation that we possess. And the only way that we can truly appreciate and rejoice in the great salvation we possess is to understand how desperately we needed it. And our condition about it comes to our life. And to remind ourselves that what separates us now is that once we were in a body of flesh, condemned to sin, both in mind, heart, and body. Now, through salvation, God has imparted to us salvation that has transformed our heart and our mind, such that we're no longer condemned, we're no longer set in slavery to sin any longer. We have been justified, we have been freed from its condemnation. We have been told in God's Word that through the desire of our hearts that we're no longer simply trapped with no choice, with no hope, with no recourse. Instead, we can trust ourselves to God and His Word and with a burning desire do all that we can to effect obedience to His commands. And this body of flesh, yes, it's lagging behind, isn't it? Even in our best day, when we are just on the mountaintop desiring to march out and follow after Christ and do all those things that we desire to do with Him, there's a certain reality that sinks in that the body is dragging somewhere behind. Thus, we begin to understand what Paul means when he says, I strive, I struggle toward the mark every day. And my joy is found in my obedience to Christ. And my pleasing Him, first and foremost with my heart, and desiring to do so with my body. To be a hearer and a doer of the Word. Do you want any question or comment on these verses tonight?